that one that creates family loyalties. It's only found once in a compound form in the New Testament. And so it's an interesting term as well. But the words that are important to Jesus and Peter here are these two. And like I say, he is reviewing the upper room. I put the verses in, but they're all over the place, it seems here. I put 15:9 in your bulletin. I put 15:9 and 10 in the introduction and printed it out. And as the Father hath loved me, the same love the Father had for Christ, so I have loved you. That's a magnificent statement, isn't it? And it's just, you know, it's beyond comprehension. Continue or abide in my love. The love I have for you is my love. If you keep my commandments of one another, you shall abide in my love. You will dwell, you will abide, you'll have my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this thing of love is quite different than what it would be. I've had a practice over my years of ministry. Because we are here in Cherry Grove, I do what I call community service weddings. What that means is we're the only church in Cherry Grove, or the only church building at least. I don't know whether anybody's meeting out here at all now. But because of that, there are people here who would like to be married here in this building. And so they'll come and ask, and I said, well, I won't promise you that I will do it, but I would like you to come and talk to me. So I set up an appointment with these people, which I would assume are unbelievers. And it's kind of interesting when I talk to them, I want to make sure that I know that neither person has made a profession of faith. If one has, it's an automatic no. I will not marry somebody to an unbeliever, as long as I can tell it. And they'll sneak by you sometimes, that kind of thing. But I refuse to marry a believer to an unbeliever. All it is just begging for trouble in that matter. And so when they come, I talk to them. I offer to counsel them if I'm sure they're both unbelievers. And so I check to make sure. And you know what I don't do? I do not use Ephesians 5 when I counsel these unbelievers. You know, how can you say husbands love your wives and those kinds of things when they can't have it? Why use it? I've heard of, I've been in weddings, not many, but where people read Ephesians 5. I thought, that's not honest. That's creating a false image of what it's like, because an unbeliever cannot love anybody because they don't have it that way. They can be very fond of one another, and so that becomes an issue. Anyway, I'm getting in here and I'm meddling. But this love that's going to come will be part of the fruit from the Spirit. Well, that sounds like it's divine in its origin as well. It is. There it will be more than just fondness. And that becomes very, very important to us. And so it's kind of interesting when we look at Peter. He was one of the first to stand on the podium and say, look at me, I'm a follower of Jesus. I am one who will do anything for him. I will die for you, Lord. We've heard him say that. I will die for you, Lord, but I will deny you to a young, very probably young servant girl even. You know, he was pretty brash about some of the things he said. And it's interesting, Jesus puts him on a spot. And it's kind of interesting because he's going to say, follow me. That's right, that's the last words of this section that we've read in verse 19. Follow me. It is going to be repeated again when Peter tries to distract him in verse 22. And he says, you follow me. He says, what about this other guy over here? His name is John. And he says, you, emphatic pronoun, follow me. It's interesting, the shift. That's next week. That's not this week. And so here we are, and we have this situation where Christ specifically addresses Peter. You notice what he calls him? He doesn't say Peter by itself. He calls him, says to Simon Peter. Simon Peter. It's interesting. The translations confuse things about Simon Peter and the use of Simon. You realize there is a son of Jacob whose name was translated Simeon. There is a man translated Simeon. But you know, it's kind of interesting. That translation happens to be the way it's translated in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, but it's for Shimon. Here it's Simon. I said this, I think, last week. There was a leader of Israel named Shimon Peres. And that's his name, Simon. And so it's really interesting when you look around the backdrops and you have to look up Simon, you have to look up Simeon in order to pursue these things. They've tried to make a distinction between Simon Peter and Simeon, but they're the same root in the Greek, Hebrew. And so what I've done is Shimon is from, so far as we know in Hebrew, the three radicals, Sheen, Mem, Ayin, it means to hear. We learn that very early in Hebrew, to hear and respond, to obey. Are these all our roots? In the Septuagint, it's Shimeon, and if you want to look at it, I put it in the outlines. That's six times, that's found that way, and it's also found six times in the New Testament, Shimeon. In New Testament Greek, it's usually just Simon. And it all comes out of the Hebrew. Peter, we know because of when Christ says, upon Petra, I will build my church, you are Petros, a little pebble versus a great crag, or a big rock. And it means a small stone or a pebble. So he uses Simon Peter. He uses his Hebrew name and a Greek name in combination. He furthermore identifies his father's name, which is Jonah or John. And it's interesting how that works out. Son of Jonas is really one of the words for John. If you look at some of the titles of John, we don't have John listed here. He doesn't use his name in chapter 21. And so he identifies him as a Jewish person who is about to become no longer Jewish and not have an influence of Petros, of Gentile in his life. He's just going to be what? He's going to be in the body of Christ, where there is no Jew and no Greek. And it's just interesting he does that. He uses his title in this way. And so he addresses him very specifically. He calls him Simon, son of Jonas, in all three questions, and identifies that relationship. Now, in beginning at verse 15, 15 is the first time he asks the question, 16 is the second, 17 is the third. And the first time he asked him, it says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape more than these? Who are these? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six disciples that are his close friends. Some may have been lifelong, but obviously his brother, Andrew, was a lifelong. But it's interesting how these were those that were really close to him. And so he asks him, do you agape me more than these? I think Peter probably had a negative reaction to that question. Why am I following you? I know his history. I know what he does. I know what he says. And so you follow that history and you say, the implication here is that maybe you're not as big a follower as you claim to be. This same guy that says, I will even die for you. I will die for you. And he says, are you sure that you would die for them before you die for me? No, he doesn't say that here, but the implication is here. And so we're in John 21 and verse 15. And so he compares them with these who are his homeboys. These with whom he identified with so closely because they all came from Galilee. Remember, there was only one disciple that didn't. Most of them were probably fishermen. Even when we look at the one who came from Cana, may have been a fisherman. And he says, yes, Lord. Always smile at this. I took Kenyan how many years ago now? 3-4 years ago to McDonald's. I was riding herd on him, and he liked McDonald's, and then it was before COVID, so he could play in the play area. And he was in there playing, and this young kid, probably twice his age, was talking to him. And he'd ask him questions, and Kenyon would always answer him, 9, 9, 9. And the guy was going crazy. Because it was obvious to me this kid was bilingual, but he wasn't trilingual. And he didn't know that 9 is a number, but it's also in German. No! And I look at the Greek, and I always think of that. And I mean, this problem, nay, is yes, not no, in Greek, if you happen to look at it. And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I am fond of you. You oida. You have the information. He's going to play some words here. I was going to read one a little differently in my scripture reading, but didn't do it. You have oida and you have gnosko. And he says, you know. It's kind of interesting the words that we use when we describe theology proper. We talk about omniscience, all-knowing. But we go back to the oida word rather than gnosko word. Because he didn't have to experience all things. And so it's panoida, that is all knowing. And so that's a word that Peter uses here. You intuitively know all things. It's an emphatic pronoun. You know all things, that I love you, that I'm fond of you. And it's very intimate in the way he uses these second person singular pronouns in his response. And Christ is going to play on that in a bit. He, that is Jesus, says to him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. This word feed is a word normally, I mean, it's used in the New Testament of feeding animals. The sad part of it is used more often of feeding unclean animals than clean animals. Because it talks about those who fed pigs. Remember the prodigal son? What did he do? He went on to live by the pig pen. The prodigal son fed pigs. He was a Jew. He should have had nothing to do with pigs because they were unclean animals. And so it's interesting. It just means to feed an animal. And it's pretty simple. It's not quite as complicated as some like to make it. He's going to use another word that's even greater than this one. But feed my lambs. The word lamb is used most prominently of someone that we love, because he is called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. You get into Revelation, you see this is the Lamb that was slain. And so the Lamb that was slain, who gave his life for the sheep. And so the word lamb is very interesting. It's not real common to see this word for lambs. I think there are only about three occasions where it's not used of Jesus. That's number one occurrence. And we're going to do the reruns in my outline setup that way. In verse 16, Jesus says to him again. This is a repetition. A second time. Deuteron. I'm not going to hurry about to hustle that word for a second. Simon, son of John or Jonas. Do you agape me? Are you loving me right now? It's present tense here. Yes, Lord, says Peter. You, Oida, you have information that I love you. You've seen me and my attitude toward you. You know that I'm fond of you. You know, it's like him saying, you should see this. You have this information. I'd rather be with you than anybody else, because I expect a reward. That's kind of another passage that I think of here. I'm fond of you. Jesus is saying to him, shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. It's not feed this time. It's the word for shepherd. And it's a present active imperative and has the idea, you be shepherding. Now, the shepherding involves feeding. One of the beauties of shepherding is leading sheep to feed. Remember, the Middle Eastern shepherd was one who led his sheep, did not drive his sheep. He led them. And so he said, shepherd my sheep. Now, you may look at an interlinear, they try to say little sheep. Sometimes it's used diminutive, sometimes not. And so I'm not going to give. Some will say, shepherd my little sheep, I don't worry about. Don't worry about the big sheep. Because that word, it's got a yoda alpha in the end. It's be shepherding my sheep. Now it seems like, well, Peter is still saying, Christ says agape. Peter says, I'm fond. And in verse 17, the third time, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, or son of John. Same time, uses his Hebrew name. Are you fond of me? It's interesting. He doesn't throw a lot of other words. He just says, are you fond? Present, middle. Are you fonding yourself of me? He uses the same word that Peter did. And Peter didn't get that Christ was trying to get him to remember that agape is going to be different and is different. And so what it says, he was grieved. It says was grieved as a passive. At that point in time, it hit him between the eyes and he said, you're being mean to me, Lord. I'm taking that personally. Can't you see? And his faith was very interesting because he didn't have faith. He didn't know why. He didn't believe that Jesus was dealing with him on a level of a supernatural thing, and he was trying to put it on a human level. And so he grieved. This is the same word for grief that deals with grief and death, grief in many other areas. And so Peter was grieved, and he was grieved that he said that the third time. Why is he being mean to me? That's what it sounds like to me anyway. Why are you questioning me? when he said, "Are you fond of me?" Now it becomes pretty evident, I think. He changes the word to fondness. Are you continually fond of me? You say you're fond of me, but are you? And he said unto him, he didn't say yes now. He said, "Lord, you intuitively know all things." It's interesting, he attributes to him deity and saying, "You know all things." You emphatically know gnosko. Seems like he suddenly decided it's time to start working specific words and distinctions. It's not just information that this matter. I have been intimate with you. You have been intimate with me. We have been together 3.5 years. And you experientially know that I am fond of thee. Whoa. You can't get rid of phileo. He doesn't know what is going to happen. In the end, Peter understands he's going to agape him. That agape is going to be other-centered and it's divine kind of love. But Jesus addresses him and says, goes back to that word, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. So he's got a job with sheep. I can read that in the Greek, and I can read the two words, lambs and sheep. They don't look at all like fish to me. They don't look like fish. What is he saying? You've got a flock. You're a shepherd. You're not going back to fishing, Peter. You're going to deal with people that belong to me. You're going to feed them, and you're going to have that potential to show your love for me as you show your love for one another. Remember, you show the Father's love because you love one another. That's a demonstration of your love for the Father. It's also a demonstration of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's doing. No fishy. Sheep. And it's interesting because Peter doesn't quite know how to handle this. And so we get to verse 18. And in verse 18, we have a very interesting verse. It can be full of all kinds of interesting problems. Because in 18, oops, my notes are all spread out here. Okay, there I am. So what happens? Jesus says, "Amen, amen. Verily, verily." Kind of interesting if you study that. You heard what I said, "Amen, amen." That's Hebrew. Amen, amen. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. Amen, amen. What does amen mean when you say amen? The end of a communication with a father? Is that the old Bugs Bunny title for your prayer? That's all, folks. That's what some people kind of think when they say amen. It's just telling everybody they're through. Really, when you understand Hebrew, amen means I believe, or that's true. In other words, you're affirming that in your mind, you have spoken what was true. You are in agreement with God in what you have said. And it's kind of an interesting thing because it makes it very strong. Amen, amen. This word amen is found 51 times in John's gospel. 51 times. It is found in pairs 25 times. Do the math. 25 times 2 is 50. There's one other time that it occurs. And you know what that is? It's a textual problem. At the last verse of the book. At the very last verse of the book. It says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And so there is a textual problem here. If it wasn't for this amen, we would just have a round number 50 of them. They're all pairs. In other words, he'd be very emphatic saying, what is said here is true. It's absolutely true. And so when he says amen, amen, he addresses Peter, and this is giving super validity to what he's going to say to him. He's asked questions. Now he's not asking questions. And what does he say? I am speaking to you, or I tell you, or I say unto you, in the AV. When you were younger, now it says young in the King James, it has a teros ending, which is comparative, when you were younger. And so I'm going to translate that way because I can't, of good conscience, not translate it that way because I see the ending. When you continually were younger, he uses these imperfect tense verbs here. When you were, during that time, a linear action in the past time of being younger, he said, when you were younger, you were continually girding yourself. In other words, you put your clothes on. You garmented. You didn't have to go and find somebody to help you get dressed. This probably, when it says gird us here, means that that which held the garments together around the girdle, like a girdle. It was something that kept you from being embarrassed. If it came loose, it'd be like losing your belt and loose pants. And all of a sudden you'd be embarrassed because the garment would come open and you'd expose yourself. And so you did it for yourself when you were younger. And you walked where you desired to go. You walked whither you wouldest. That's good old English, isn't it? Whither you wouldest. No, for you desired. That's that all. You went where you wanted to go. There's nothing to prohibit you from doing it. I'm intrigued at the COVID thing in my neighborhood. I have a person in my, or a couple in my neighborhood. They both have physical issues on top of the fear of COVID. And it's interesting, if I'm reading in my chair in my living room, I never know what I hear coming into the driveway across the street. Sometimes I'm curious. Sometimes it has that backup beeper, you know, beep, 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 which would drive me crazy. It takes me a minute to get back to what I'm reading. But it's interesting. The only time I ever see either of them out of the house is when they're taken to the doctor's appointment or to the hospital. They do not leave the house. Everything they get is delivered. They're special because they get their mail delivered to their door every day. I have to walk to my mailbox. I'm not complaining. As long as I can walk to my mailbox, I'm happy because I can walk a lot further than that in spite of it all. And so you can went anywhere you wanted to go, Peter. But when you will be old, when you get old, you grow old. It's kind of an interesting future middle subjunctive. When you happen to grow old on your part. I blame Adam all the time for my impediments of age. I've got to have somebody to blame. It's hard for me to blame myself. That's a middle voice in this. When you get old and you're contributing to it, we are. When you get old, he said, you will stretch forth your hands. I know, I kind of resemble that sometimes. It's called balance. When you get old, it's a little interesting how balance works from one day to the next. On it, stretch forth your hands. No, not this. This is not the stretching forth. I know that it's used of Moses when he was standing defending he had to keep his hands raised so the Israelites would win. There are a lot of people say that this is what he's talking about. You know what I'm saying? That he's stretching forth his hands because he's going to be crucified. Now you're going to see why in just a minute. Why they would say that. You're going to stretch forth your hands and another will gird you. Someone else will secure your garments so you're not embarrassed. Grant, I'm going to squeal on you. Grant was in the hospital for a day because he went very low hypoglycemic. Probably took a little bit too much insulin, at least part of it. And when you're down in the low 30s, it's not exactly good. So he put him in the hospital. He was ready to go. And you see, I'm going to squeal on you. And that is, he said, I took off those gowns that they had me wearing. I put on the pajamas that I was taken in. So I was getting ready to leave. And I thought, yeah, you're just embarrassed that you have to wear that kind of stuff. Those are designed to embarrass people. And I've always appreciated when I've had to be in the hospital, which is not very often, and when they'll put two of them on one, put me inside two of them. It's less embarrassing. And I feel that those people are compassionate that do that. But here, somebody's going to gird you about, he says. When you get old, you're going to get old. They will carry you where you do not desire to go. They will carry you. If you're looking at the Greek, I guess I can give Pascal a shot at it. This word in the Greek, here, it looks weird. It's omicron, iota, sigma, epsilon, iota. Now, let me see if I can catch it. Oisai. I'd say, what is the root? Do you know? Bingo! Doesn't even look like Pharaoh. That is Pharaoh. He gets his A for today. His Sunday A. Yeah, it is Pharaoh. Will carry. It's one of those real weird irregular verbs. Okay. That's great. I'm proud of you on that. And so they carry him where he did not desire to go. That's fellow. So when you get old, Peter, they're going to carry you. Now, what is he saying? It says, Peter, you're going to get old. That's what he's saying. Now, here's where we have our little problem with the next verse. This spake he, signifying. The word signify comes from the word that's translated sign or a sign miracle. It's pointing to by what death he should glorify God. Now it's kind of interesting, by what death he should glorify God. That becomes a very interesting little problem, because what is he talking about here? When you read it for what it says, it's really pretty, it seems pretty evident in the context that this is death at an old age. He's going to be an old man, because that's what the verse before said. Others say this is death by crucifixion because his hands. Others will say it's death by martyrdom, which happens. Now, what's right? I didn't read the whole verse cleanly because I wanted to kind of obscure it a little. He says, by what death he should glorify God. Glorify God tells you this is going to be a kind of death by which God will be glorified. Death doesn't always, some deaths don't glorify God as much as others. When a believer dies, they all do. It's kind of beautiful when we think of that. God gets glory when he takes the saint home on it. It's a blessing. Here when we had that memorial service for Roy. I think God got a whole lot of glory in this building because of our memories of what God did and had done in a life of a good and faithful servant. And it's interesting. But in this case, the idea of glorifying, we'd have to look at some history to make it work. What do we do with history? Tertullian, who wrote about 211, I think it's the date when this was put in, said that Peter was a martyr and crucified. He was not the only one, but he's the earliest one that we have of the church fathers, where he said Peter was crucified, that he died a martyr. When he died, there would be glory to God in it, and there was. But you know, another interesting thing is that, Eusebius is a church history, it's old. In the 300s. And Eusebius quotes Origen, who I don't trust for anything. Origen said that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified like Jesus had. Now, had he been crucified upside down, that would have been an easier death than as Jesus suffered. Head upside down, they would have killed him much quicker, which is kind of interesting. But Origen says that, and it becomes a part of church history, in that. And so Eusebius cites that. Peter died about 64 AD, and so he anticipated he died an old man. Not as old as John. John bumped over 90. But Peter was an old man, and we won't talk about that history. I want to go to one verse in 2 Peter, and I think I'm going to have to do this. 2 Peter, and I want to look at 1:14, because he's anticipating death very soon, and I really believe that when he writes this, that he sees, or he is actually thinking of what Jesus said to him back here, in this third appearance to the disciples. And in 2 Peter 1:14. I found 14, but the wrong chapter. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tent. Shortly. It's kind of interesting because he uses oida, just like was occurred back in John 21. I know this, I have this information. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, it's interesting you use the word showed. The word show has the idea of made it clearly evident. It was clearly demonstrated to him. It made an impression in his mind for the rest of his life. And so it's interesting, this tent, this human body is called a tent or tent of a body. He's about ready to put it off. And he knows that it was happening. And he knew this was a fulfillment of what Jesus said to him. Kind of interesting, isn't it? When we catch it. Now, what I want to do is just look at the last bit of 19 and then we'll come back here. This he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. Okay, look at the end of verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee, Peter? Follow thou, Peter, me. And that's emphatic in that verse. Thing of following. I'm going to meddle next week because of this, and I may just start with a follow. I've got it in your notes. Peter was a follower of Christ. I am reading in a lot of places, in Christian periodicals and Christian places, of people who say they are followers of Christ. And it tells me their hermeneutics is terrible. They don't know the difference between Christ's earthly ministry and the dispensation of grace. If I was a follower of Christ, I would be a second-rate Christian. But I don't have to follow him when he indwells me in my eternal life. Amen. When you think of that, and so whenever I read it, okay, I still live in my old generation, and that is the fingernails on the blackboard. Some of you don't even know what a blackboard is. But it, you know, it just that little thing that goes up and down your spine when you hear that. I can't think of much better because my experience doesn't find one in contemporary material. But anyway, this thing of being a follower of Christ, I saw it, I've seen it in the last few weeks again. It's just happened to come through my mailbox. And I thought, oh, come on. I would not give a nickel to anybody that wanted money because they're trying to make followers of Christ, because they don't understand the Christian life at all and the provisions of grace. So we will be back and talk about that. So I told you we're going to meddle. It becomes important because so many people roll their eyes and say, I'm a follower of Christ. And they have no idea what it means. Because, I mean, sure, they can read John 10. It says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. But they don't understand that. You realize, this is jumping ahead. You realize that the word follower does not occur in grace revelation except in 1 Corinthians, and it's talking about following Moses and the historical account. It's found 7 times in Acts, which means Peter followed an angel out of the prison. A literal following is not what they make it read in the 7 occurrences. And I don't want to tell you, but it's 9 times in the book of Revelation, and they're following the wrong thing there. So it's kind of interesting. And you can tell I'm ready to preach that, but we're not going to on it. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be reminded. The agape we have is supernatural. Something nobody else can have. Because you have to have persons of the Godhead that are indwelling so they can be personified in with us. And we're thankful that Peter got a little bit of the picture of it, even though it grieved him. That he was seeming to argue with the Lord about something that was a theological issue. And he wanted to take it personally instead of understanding that things were going to be different and better in the future. Thank you for the opportunity to share, and we commit on this rest of the day to you. In Christ's name, amen.